You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, it's very good to be with you, church, this morning, the first Sunday after Christmas and the last Sunday of the year. It's my privilege to be able to bring you God's Word this morning. If you could please turn in your Bibles then to Psalm 50. That's Psalm 50. Some of you may have been here at an evening service about a month ago when I preached through the first half of this psalm. It's broken up nicely into two parts. And so the first time I preached on verses 1 through 15, and today I'll be preaching on verses 16 to 23. So after reading the psalm, I'll give a quick recap of what I preached on before, and then I'll dive into today's sermon. Let's read Psalm 50, the entirety of it together. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word in Psalm 50. I pray, Father, that as we look at this psalm, the latter half of it, and these men, these people who were hypocrites, that you would properly apply this word to the hearts of everyone here. Please fill me with boldness, Father, with your spirit, that I may speak with clarity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm portrays a divine courtroom where God is both judge and prosecutor. Verse 6 makes very clear that God is sitting in judgment in these proceedings. It declares his righteousness, and therefore it declares his moral authority to judge his people. It also says that he has summoned the heavens and the earth as witnesses against his covenant people. Now, before I explain a bit more about the people that he is sitting in judgment over, I want to draw your attention to the repeated covenant references throughout this psalm. Verse 1 includes God's covenant name, Yahweh. Verse 3, the language of a devouring fire and a mighty tempest would have brought his people's minds back to Mount Sinai when the mountain was wrapped in fire and cloud as God gave the law. Also in verse 7, you hear the Shema echoed in this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And again in verse 7, I am God, your God, which again would have brought people's minds back to Sinai, to the giving of the Ten Commandments, when God begins with that. Now my goal in pointing out the covenant language used, and the covenant imagery used, is to show you the importance of covenant in our relationship with God and in these people's relationship with God. In this psalm, the covenant is the basis for God's judgment over his people. You'll see that both parties he addresses, those in verses 7 to 15 and the one that I'll be preaching on today, both of them have broken the covenant in different ways. And so God uses the covenant to remind them of their responsibilities. So the first party, the party that I preached on about a month ago, are those who have generally followed the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10. But what they were guilty of was false worship. They had proudly thought that God actually needed their sacrifices, and therefore that they could bribe him with them. Now, in very poetic language, very famous psalm, God tells them that he needs nothing from them. He also tells them that if he did need something, he wouldn't ask them, and that everything is already his. He then moves on to instruct them as to proper worship. Their problem was that they were worshiping improperly. And so he tells them to worship with thanksgiving, with the fulfillment of their vows, and with relying on him for all things. And so he sets their hearts right. My main lesson in that sermon was that God desires your heart, not empty obedience, not going through the motions. But the second party that we're addressing today is in a much worse position than those in the first party. They have broken all of the law, both tables. They have only a facade of righteousness. Verse 16 does make clear that they are visibly a part of God's covenant people. But that's just it. It's only visibly. It's a facade. In other words, they are guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And that is what I will be preaching on today. They are actors. They are pretending to be faithful, to be covenant-keeping people, but they actually hate God and love evil. Their lives don't line up with their profession of faith. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. God's indictment through the second half of this psalm is quite systematic. He lays out what their sin is. He gives specific examples of it. He warns of the consequences of it. And then he corrects them to stop their acting, to stop their hypocrisy, and to turn to the right path. And so my sermon today will follow this system. My first point is the sin of hypocrisy. The second is the specifics of hypocrisy. The third is the sentence for hypocrisy, and the fourth is the solution to hypocrisy. So let's begin. The sin of hypocrisy. Let's read verses 16 and 17 together. But to the wicked God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." The first thing that I want you to notice is the sharp change in how God is addressing this group of people versus how he addressed the first group of people. For the first people, he begins by addressing them as his people and by reminding them that he is their God in verse 7. But that's not in verse 16. He immediately calls them wicked, and then he jumps right into his indictment of them. Now, this should show you that God does not view all sin as equal. I do not say this to minimize the sin of false worship. God surely hates it. But what this should show you is how much more he hates the sin of hypocrisy. He begins his address to them with a rhetorical question. What right do these people have to recite his law and to take his covenant on their lips? What this shows us is that these people visibly, again, were a part of God's covenant. They recited his law, and they spoke his covenant. The connotation in reciting here is saying something in a positive light. So in our context, you could think of us as a congregation reciting scripture during worship or one of the creeds of the church. It wouldn't even be outside the semantics of this word in this psalm to say that these people were actually teaching the law as well. But either way, whether they were teaching it or not, they were publicly professing it to be good. Likewise, the language to take my covenant on your lips literally means to lift it up, to lift it high. And so again, these people were not taking the covenant on their lips in a negative sense. They were doing it as if they were a part of God's people, as if the covenant were a good thing. But God makes it very clear in verse 17 that these people are not faithful. They are not faithful members of the covenant. It says that they hate God's discipline and that they cast his word behind them. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about those who hate discipline. I will quote, and they'll be up on the screen, a couple of verses, but this is by no means an exhaustive list. The first is Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The second is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now in Hebrews, it also says that God disciplines the ones that he loves in order that they may bear the fruit of righteousness. But these people despise the very discipline that's actually good for them. Likewise, instead of keeping God's word ever before them, as all of us are commanded to do in Deuteronomy 6, it says that they cast it behind them, like it were a banana peel or an apple core or a piece of trash that you're finished with, and you just throw it behind you and completely forget about it. That's what they had done with God's word. They had forgotten about it. It was utterly worthless to them, like a piece of trash. Together, these two verses define the sin of hypocrisy. It's those people who agree with God's word in talk and who pretend to be a part of God's covenant people, but whose the way that they live their lives denies both of these things. And so this is hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. Those who talk the talk, who say the right things, who on the surface look like they're faithful believers, but the way that they live their lives deny these things. And so next, in the psalm, we get into some of the specific sins that these people had been committing. If you're already feeling convicted of hypocrisy to this morning, then I want you to listen carefully as we get into the specifics of these sins. Because one of the central sins of the hypocrite is that he thinks he has God fooled. So next, let's read verses 18 to 20 together. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So here we have the specifics of hypocrisy, my second point. Now, what made these people hypocrites was their hatred for God's discipline and for his word. But these things often manifest themselves in different ways. They're not all the same. And so to be clear, this list that we have here is not exhaustive. Of course, hypocrites will commit other sins that aren't necessarily found in this list. But I believe this does do a good job of covering the bases. The first two that God lists are those of taking pleasure in thievery and of keeping company with adulterers. The phrase to keep company here is actually used to mean to have proportion with in most of its biblical uses. So this means that these people weren't just spending time with adulterers, having them over for dinner, doing something social with them. It means that they were partaking of the sin of adultery with them. Now, Romans 1 gives us a long list of sin, describing those who have refused to honor God. But it ends this list in verse 32 with this: though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, this verse in Romans could have been written about this group of people that Psalm 50 is addressing. They knew what was right and wrong. They recited God's law. They also knew what those who broke the law deserved. But in spite of these things, they went on approving of these sins and engaging in them themselves. Now, I hope and I imagine that some of you are racking your brains to figure out if this is you. That's good. That's the idea. And I pray and hope that the Holy Spirit would help you with discernment in that. But one current event that I believe that this applies to now is land acknowledgments that have become ubiquitous in Canadian institutions. Someone will get up before an event or a meeting, and they will acknowledge that the land that they're on was stolen from some native tribe or another. Now, even if I were to grant that the land had been stolen somehow, which I don't grant, do you see what kind of hypocrisy these acknowledgments are? Let me help you. Imagine this. Imagine that I stole your car, okay? The next day, I drive your car onto your driveway, I step out of it, and I humbly confess to all of your neighbors that I am driving a stolen car. I have no intention of giving it back. I also have no intention of suffering any repercussions for my theft. But this humble confession really makes me feel better. This is what land acknowledgments are. Even if the land were stolen, the people acknowledging it have neither the means nor the intention of returning it. This is hubris, and this is high hypocrisy. Another area, perhaps closer to home for this congregation, I hope most of you would not give your approval to land acknowledgments, but is the area of sexual sin. How many of you have condemned sexual immorality while secretly consuming porn? Or by harboring adulterous fantasies in your mind? Now, of course, it's right to condemn sexual immorality. The Bible does it repeatedly. But this is the point. If you're engaging in these sins while verbally condemning them, you're a hypocrite. You fall in line with this group of people. Now, in verses 19 and 20, God moves on, and he begins describing sins of the tongue. Now, verse 19 actually has an interesting play on words, where it says, giving free rein to your tongue connotes actually sending your tongue out on a mission, whereas the framing deceit is like yoking your tongue to deceit. And so taken together, you have the idea that you're sending your words out for evil while also binding them to lies and slander. Now, a specific example of this is actually given for us in the text. And it's worse than your initial reading may show. The example is that of slandering your brother, as the Bible says, your mother's own son. So let me ask you this. For your blood family, those that you are related to by blood, should you use your words to cover their failures or to broadcast those failures to everybody who will listen? Should you seek to protect their reputations or to destroy them? Also, let me ask you this. If you have a responsibility to your blood relatives to protect their reputations with your words, how much more for those that you are bound together by covenant? I hope that each one of you is very, very careful with how you speak about other Christians, lest you be guilty of this sin, giving free rein to your words of slandering your own mother's son or those that you are bound together in covenant with. Now, God has not only accused these people of being hypocrites, but he's laid out the evidence of it. He's shown them by their own sins that they are hypocrites. And so now he moves on to the sentencing portion of the trial. But he begins by actually correcting a false notion that these people have of him. And then he warns them of what will happen if they do not change their ways. So let's read verses 21 and 22 together. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So this is my third point, the sentence of hypocrisy, or sorry, the sentence for hypocrisy. So God in this trial, this divine trial, has presented the evidence. But now he actually gets down to the heart behind hypocrisy. And this is the heart of somebody who does not know God, somebody who has forgotten him. Now, verse 21 begins actually with God's silence. If you recall back, look back at verse 3 of Psalm 50, you'll see that God is saying he will no longer be silent. And so the reality was that in these people's lives, God had been silent for a time. He had not punished them for their hypocrisy. He let them get away with it for a time. But there is always a specific reason for God's patience and his silence concerning sin. And that's described very well in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, which say this: "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The hypocrites had fundamentally misunderstood the reason for God's silence. They thought that it meant that God was just like them, that he was silent because he approved of their sin. And this is always the attitude behind secret, hypocritical sins. You think that God doesn't really care about your sin. He doesn't really care if your actions, the way that you live your life, lines up with your speech, with your confession. You think that you can just keep getting away with your sins for all eternity. And what this does is shows that you forget God, that you have forgotten who he is. Now, there is irony in verse 21, because you have to remember that these hypocrites regularly were reciting God's law. They were a part of the covenant people visibly. But here, God actually accuses them of forgetting him. So they're regularly reciting his law, and yet they've forgotten him. Are they senile? Are their memories shot for some reason? No, but rather, even though they have honored God with their lips, by their actions, they show that they don't know him at all. Again, this is always the case with hypocrites. They are only actors. They are living in a fantasy world, one of their own making, where they can actually fool God into thinking that they are holy people, when in reality they are wicked. Matthew Henry has an excellent quote on this verse that I'm going to say. "Sinners take God's silence for consent and his patience for connivance. And therefore, the longer they are reprieved, the more are their hearts hardened. But if they turn not, they shall be made to see their error when it is too late, and that the God they provoke is just and holy and terrible, and not such a one as themselves." This terribleness that Matthew Henry refers to is described well in verse 22. This would have brought to mind, this tearing apart, the ever-present threat of lion attacks to the Israelites. They would have known how painful painful and violent a death a lion mauling was. And so God uses this vivid language to describe what he will do to them if they do not repent. So, let me offer a warning to the hypocrites here today. God sees everything that you do. He knows every thought that you have. He hears every word that you speak. He knows your every secret desire. Every secret thing will be brought into judgment, as the end of Ecclesiastes teaches us. So unless you want to be torn apart like a lion attacking you by the very hand of God, listen carefully to this next verse. To verse 23, where God actually extends an invitation for you to repent and to be saved. So let's read that verse together. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So this is the solution to hypocrisy. Here, God is graciously giving these wicked hypocrites a way out. Even though he has spoken now, he's broken his silence, right? His silence is his patience. Amazingly, his patience has not yet run out. And that's true for you. If you're here this morning, if you are guilty of these sins of hypocrisy, God's patience has not yet run out for you either. So please listen carefully. As with the first party that this psalm addresses, the first thing that these hypocrites need to do is worship with proper thanksgiving. These people had enjoyed the amazing blessings of being a part of God's covenant people. They had the privilege of hearing and even speaking his righteous word. And yet, they were completely ungrateful. This is the same problem that Paul identifies in Romans chapter 1. Of the wicked, of sinners, of all people, really, is that they have exchanged true worship with a lie and refused to give thanks to God. You see, the problem with hypocrites is that you live a double life. In worship, you're actors. You pretend to be pious and devoted. But the other 6 days of the week, you indulge in all kinds of sin. Here is God fixing both of your lives. One, you must worship with proper thanksgiving, but your daily life must also line up with your profession of faith. And so God also gives this promise. If you order your lives rightly, walking the walk, then he will show you his salvation. Now, this, of course, is not teaching that your works before your salvation are somehow meritorious, that they somehow earn you God's salvation. Rather, it stands in contrast to the rebuke and the sentencing given in verses 21 and 22. So instead of showing them his disfavor and ultimately his wrath, God will instead show them the joys of salvation. And I promise that the joy of God's salvation, the joy of truly living for the Lord, far surpasses any fleeting pleasures that your sin gives you. So, this psalm, you have the sin of hypocrisy, where you live a life of sin in spite of your apparent belonging to the covenant people. The specifics of hypocrisy, where God uncovers the inner workings of the hypocritical heart. The sentencing for hypocrisy, where God makes clear that his patience, while meaning to lead you to repentance, will run out one day, and you will face his wrath. And the solution to hypocrisy, where your thankful worship and right living line up together to glorify God. Now, before ending this sermon, there is one last point of application that I would like to make. And that's to those who have turned away from the church, who have grown cold toward God because they've been hurt by hypocrites in the church. Now, I do think that most of the time, when somebody claims this, it's simply an excuse to justify their hard heart. But the church is full of sinners. There are hypocrites in our midst, and so it's not outside the realm of possibility that somebody would be hurt by them. So I'm speaking to you now, if that's you. If you have grown cold toward God because you have been hurt by the hypocrisy of others. I want you to notice what God's disposition toward the hypocrite is in this psalm. Remember, their sin is primarily against him. It is a stench in his nostrils. Their sin is spit on his face. In other words, the hypocrite's sin against God is far, far worse than his sin against you. But what do we see God offering them here? Has he condemned them outright without any hope of reconciliation? No, he hasn't. He has made a way for them to be restored, a way for them to be forgiven. That way is through Jesus Christ, who was torn apart on our behalf, who was spit on in our place. Even more than that, who bore the full wrath of God so that we can be forgiven. And so you too should have this disposition toward God's people, one that is quick to forgive. First, because you should see your own hypocrisy, and second, because of the forgiveness for that that you have already received in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, pray that your word would not return void this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you have convicted us in this room of any hypocrisy in our hearts, that the people would repent of it and be cleansed. I pray this in Jesus' name.